Let me get my Did I put it? I just had it. Okay, here it is. I've just been out of sorts this week, and that's continuing, that's carrying over to tonight. Okay. John chapter 16, and we got to verses 8 through 15, I believe, right? And we are looking at the agency of the mission still, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's read those, recap again by reading. We won't recap, but we'll just read and then jump in. I think we're sub-point 5, right? Okay. All right, let's read verses 8 through 15, chapter 16 of John. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So we did, I think, go over this almost twice, if not twice. We overlapped some. But the sin and the righteousness and of judgment, He must convict. We looked at those are salvific requirements, right? The world must be convicted of sin in order to repent. They must be convicted of God's holiness, His righteousness, and then they must be convicted of judgment. Because, you know, judgment is, maybe we're getting there, but judgment, if so what? If there's no judgment, so what if you're not righteous? So what if you don't line up with God's, and people kind of believe the first two. They believe, yeah, well, I'm a sinner, and yeah, God is righteous, but He's just going to overlook that. There won't be judgment, but we need to let people know there's going to be judgment, and guess what? If you are not perfectly righteous, you're going to fall short, correct? So judgment is looming on how many people? All people. That's why we need to put ourselves, or we need to be found in Christ, who is 100% righteous. And I'm even careful to say put ourselves in Christ, because we don't do the putting, do we? Because all throughout John, it talks about how He's done this. But there is volition. There is our decision. God is not a cosmic molester. He's not going to bring anyone kicking and screaming unto His bosom, right? So, again, there is that mystery. There is that, what's the word? I can't think of it. Anyway, that little bit of a tension there. Okay, so we looked at in detail last week, and possibly a little bit the week before, about the sin and righteous. So the world needs convicted of its righteousness, its self-righteousness, which compared to God is, again, as Isaiah 64:6 said, filthy rags. We looked at some of those. So observance and application. Okay, the religion of this world presumes a righteousness that demands little of its proponents and much of its opponents. That's a lot like Pharisaism. I think of the, I wrote this a while back, but I think of the SJWs who think of themselves righteous because they simply apologized for they're privileged or painted themselves or painted a BLM sign on their business while they demand others to implement full-scale changes in their businesses and to engender social equality. It's kind of like weaponized apologies, if you will. But Jesus points out such self-righteousness, Matthew 23, 4 through 7. This is in his scathing at the temple. I'm at the very bottom of subpoint 6. Yeah, there it is. 4 through 7. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries, where they had the scriptures, the memorized scriptures displayed on their forehead, probably by the titles of the books or whatever that they memorized. They had them broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So again, for their holiness and how righteous they were. They loved the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues. So this is, one more verse, sorry. Greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. So, and this is, you know, these who are judging self-righteously, and you see that also in John 7. Matthew 7 and John 7 talks about judging, but it talks about judging righteously, not hypocritically. But Matthew 7 is often taken out of context, and it just says, judge not lest you be judged, right? And then they don't ever consider the next verse and the next following verses, which demand what? That you judge. So in John 7, 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. D.A. Carson comments on why, although the Spirit would convict the world of its sin, righteousness, and punishment, Jesus included, and you see me no more. So we read that, right? In verse... in verse 10. So right after he says that, of convicting of sin because they do not believe in me, and of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. He notes, let me turn here. He notes that as well as the helper's job is to convict sinner, to convict the sinner of repentance, he confronts the saved in Jesus' physical absence. Because again, this is what's going on. Jesus talking about he's going to be absent, and then the helper is going to come in his stead. Another helper, in fact, is the Holy Spirit's called another helper. So, of judgment, again, because Satan is judged. Let's look at a few scriptures here. Luke 10:18, and he said to them, and this is Jesus talking to his disciples, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, did Jesus have victory on the cross? Either he did or he didn't. He did. And a lot of people think we're still waiting for him to come victoriously. Well, he already has ascended. He is at the throne. He is victorious. And he sits. He's resting. It's done. In fact, when he comes back, this is what gets me. If people would just read their Bibles, you get books written about this, Left Behind, and this and that, and all of this. There's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. Oh, it's going to be this, and it's going to be that, and it's just going to be da 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 da. Read Revelation 19 and read Revelation 20. In both accounts, it talks about how the armies assembled and the nations assembled together against God, and he just wiped them out. That doesn't sound like a battle to me, does it? just sounds like judgment. They're just boom. They're there 1 second and then they're gone. It's like judgment in a verse. And then in Revelation 20, it's like a judgment in between two verses. It's like they're battled, and then the next thing you know, they're thrown in hell. It's like, okay, the Lord doesn't need to fight. He's already won. So, and we have to, our theology has to be informed by the New Testament, because the New Testament talks about what victory looks like. And it's not what the 20th century and the 21st century Christians tell you what victory looks like. You know, strutting their stuff and putting their breast out, and I'm the king's kid and I drive a Rolls Royce, and oh yeah, and jumping around and all this stuff. And that's not what victory looks like. That's shameful. What victory looks like is humility. Look at Jesus. That's what victory looked like. Did he go around parading? Did he go around advertising? Did he boast and everything? No, he humbly walked the earth. We are to do the same. Now, I will hold the banner up, metaphorically speaking, and hold it proudly and not apologize for the gospel of Christ and preach Jesus Christ crucified. That's the victory. Some of us Christians wear a cross. It's an instrument of execution. But yet we think, oh, well, that's what victory looks like for Jesus, but victory for me looks much, much better. Our expectations ought not be what a lot of pastors and preachers are telling us what our expectations ought to be. Again, I feel like I could just go back and preach all of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again. That's the normal Christian life. We are hard-pressed. We are pressed on all sides, but we're not crushed. In other words, victory. It's not asserting, but it's enduring, isn't it? And then we are perplexed, but we're not in dismay. And we are persecuted, but we're not abandoned. And we are struck down, euphemism for being killed, but not destroyed. Now there's victory right there. So we need to know the judgment has in part happened on Satan. If we read in Revelation 20 that the devil has been locked, metaphorically speaking, you know, with chains in the abyss and all this other stuff. But we're talking about non-corporeal. We're talking about spiritual beings. So chains are not it's a metaphor. And why does it say that he is chained? So that he can't influence anybody anymore? No, it says so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Revelation 20. It says so he's locked up so that he can't deceive the nations. Well, what happened in the Old Testament? All the nations were pagan nations, weren't they? Israel was supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. But ever since the advent of Jesus Christ and his ascension, where has the gospel message gone out? It's gone out to the ends of the world, hasn't it? We've got so many translations of the Bible still working on more. We have gone to the four corners of the world, evangelizing and sharing and translating and printing Bibles for people. And many people have come to the Lord. They've come to victory. And so Satan is no longer deceiving those nations. Whereas before, you know, they all had their own God, and some are atheistic, and some are, you know, like there's really not really theocracies anymore, right? But Doug Wilson says, I love what Doug, and this is a good point. He says, every government is a theocracy. It's just who's theos. So is the state? Is it you? Is it this other religion? Is it a mixture of religions? Is it an idol? So every government is a theocracy. I think that's brilliant, a brilliant insight there, or way to put it. So the victory, but we need to see, and we make, oh, well, if Satan is judged, then how come all this other stuff? Because there's still a lot of sinners out there that are still under demonic influence and worldly influence, and guess what? Fleshly influence. And I love what Hank Hinegraaff says. He goes, it's not ours to sit there and try to rack our brains. Well, was it my flesh that made me sin? Was it the world? Was it the Satan? Was it the combination of the two or the three? He said, we don't need to waste time that. We just need to discipline ourselves. Who cares? Who cares what at that point was the most influential? That's irrelevant. That's a moot point once you've sinned, right? So we need to just march on as Christian soldiers. And maybe I should read that. Maybe I'll read that quote. So Martin Luther was obviously a very articulate guy. And because there are some things that you are allowed to still like preach about against certain things and this and that. But there are a lot of people say, oh, we cling to the Southern Baptist Faith Mission. We cling to this, we cling to that. But yet there are some sacred cows they won't touch. There are some things that they're just like, well, we're not going to go here and here because it will offend people and they will start leaving our churches. And so Martin Luther, the reformer, said, with regard to preaching, let me see, where is it? I just had it. Right here it is. Okay, so he said, and of course this was obviously in his day when he was alive, but this is something in every generation, every generation of Christendom has its battle or battles to fight, and we have to stand our ground and not give in. So here it is. He said, quote, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all battlefields besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. End quote. You see, we've got to be faithful on all points. And there are some things that just the church is refusing to judge. But we have the keys. We have to judge. We could not be a church if we didn't judge. Why have membership? If you can't judge, why even bother with membership? Why bother with church discipline? But you can't have a church without such. D.A. Carson again wrote with regard to this. He said, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The world thinks of the cross as the place where Jesus is condemned, but Jesus insists that in reality it is the place where the world is condemned. And the prince of this world is decisively defeated. That victory heralds the inauguration of the eschatological age of blessing. Believers enjoy eternal life right now, in the present, even if the consummation of that life awaits at Christ's return. But by the same token, that victory on the cross also heralds the inauguration of the eschatological judgment. Believers already stand under the wrath, unbelievers already stand under the wrath and curse of God, even if the culmination of that curse awaits the last judgment. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. 3:18, remember that. In John 3:16 and then 17 and 18, I did not come to condemn the world, but by me the world will be, but basically to, you know, offer the world an out, right? But he who does not believe in me is condemned already. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Another scripture verse came to mind, but I will just I'll keep on track here. So revelation to come, verses 12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. So verse 12, more to come from Jesus, 40 days between the resurrection and ascension. Also more to come from the Spirit. What was to come from the Spirit to these men? Well, Ephesians 3, 3 through 5 says Paul here is kind of, giving a self-apologetic, or it involves himself anyway, but giving a self-apologetic for Scripture. You know, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. You see, during the time that was in the church's formative years, what was going on then with regard to revelation that has not gone on since? The penning of the New Testament. So there, at that time, the Holy Spirit would reveal to them, illuminate those, not only the authors of Scripture, because if you're thinking authors, we need to think in maybe not the ones who penned it, because they would have amanuenses. I guess that's the plural for amanuensis, is someone who would write something. And some of them might have been really articulate, like they say, for example, Peter. Peter was a fisherman, and he wasn't as educated as maybe some others were. And like Matthew, okay? But they say that I think it was Peter who used or who had some very like, or maybe it was John. No, it had to have been Peter, because John, I don't know if he would have had it in amanuensis, but I think some of Peter's Greek was not Koine Greek. It was written in a higher level Greek, because most of our New Testament, including the Gospels, was written in Koine Greek, which was the common, easy to understand. It wasn't the, let's put it this way, it wasn't the King James Version. It wasn't the Shakespeare version of English, right? It wasn't the Shakespeare version of Greek. But so what Peter was articulating to the guy who was penning 1 Peter, for example, or 2 Peter, Peter might do something and the guy might say back, well, how does this sound? And Peter might go, oh yeah, that's what I was trying to say, but I couldn't spit it out. You see what I mean? But what I'm saying about the author of Scripture would be the one whose name it bore. So Peter may not have done the physical writing, and Paul didn't write his own letters either, except for he may have said, well, because of my eyes or whatever, he goes, but I'm even signing this, right? I didn't write the letter, but I'm signing my name to it, right? Authorizing it. So anyway, but this was going on. The penning of Scripture was going on at this time. Now, with this came some very particular things that I don't think are repeated. And what is this, Sally? By Silvanus, our faithful bearer, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. So that's Silvanus is what the amanuensis probably. Yeah. So, got it. Okay, so the revelation is complete. That is the canon, okay? There's not, and the thing is if the canon is open to where we're open to new revelation, because there's some people say they're still prophesying via the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's true, then we better pin it all. We better get it down and get it in the canon. Seriously, I'm not trying to be, I mean, I guess I am being a little facetious, but to say for these pastors and preachers to say, oh, I got a word from the Lord. Literally, where's the amanuensis? Because if the Lord said it, let's pin it. It's canon. Thus saith the Lord. And if you notice, well, a lot of these, the Lord spoke to me, has very little, if anything, to do with the kingdom and for personal stuff and for, you know, if you give, you'll get this and that. It's just, the church universal has very little, if any, discernment. It's not, even if it's the real authentic church, it's just, anyway, the revelation is complete. And guess what? As Jude said it in verse 3, once for all delivered unto the saints, the faith. There really needs to be no new revelation. But the people who are quote-unquote prophesying from the Lord are telling people where to go to college, who to marry, this and that, or he's got green eyes. I mean, it's a lot of it. It would be laughable if it wasn't so sad, and people literally basing life decisions on this stuff. Verse 13, the Spirit's illumination would help to compile the New Testament canon within 4 decades. And even the liberal scholars now have acquiesced and say, yeah, a lot of this stuff was written before AD 70. Whereas they used to try to put it really far out. And that's why when people ask you, well, how come you Christians, your preferential treatment, how come you don't like the Gospel of Mary Magdalene or the Gospel of Jude or the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of this person or that person? Because it doesn't fit the criteria. The stuff was 300-400 years afterward. That's why we don't. It never was canon. We didn't throw it out. It just, the canon had been closed for centuries when these quote-unquote Gospels were written. So the Spirit worked with the apostles in a limited way so as to develop and complete the canon. Not a different authority. The Spirit shares the same source as Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So again, verse 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will tell you things to come. So that includes near events and obviously the final return of Christ, because it's prophesied in the New Testament that He will return. He did come, and He did come at... See, the Christ was supposed to come at the end. He did! He came. Did he not say these last days? Did Peter not call them the last days? Did Paul not call them the last days? He did come. He brought in the eschaton, the end. So from Christ's advent, when He came to set up His kingdom, okay, a lot of people talk about a millennial kingdom. Well, that's in the future, because that's when Jesus returns. No, when He returns, that's the consummation. That's the new heavens and the new earth. Read Revelation 21 and 22. That's quoting Isaiah 60, which they say, Isaiah 60, yeah, there's your millennial kingdom where Jesus returns and He's going to rule on earth for 1,000 years, not 999, not 1,002, but 1,000 years He's going to do that. Well, okay, so turn fast forward to the premillennialist. Fast forward to Revelation 21 and 22. Oh, yeah, see right here, here's Isaiah 60. And what has happened? The new heavens and the new earth. That's not the millennial. That's after the millennium. My point is this. The millennium is between the advents of Christ, which means we're in it, which means we are ruling as priests and kings. Not on thrones and having grapes and being fanned, but we are reigning by actually even being struck down. Again, keeping with Revelation. So the Spirit glorifies Christ. And this is another thing that where the Spirit, a lot of times where the Spirit is claimed to be present and stuff, Christ is not glorified. Test the spirits. Jonathan Edwards had this test when he looked at 1 John, testing the spirits. Maybe I'll do a sermon on that sometime soon, but about testing the spirits to see if it is the Holy Spirit or if it's the spirits, plural. But the Spirit always glorifies Christ, as we read in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, it's the spotlight's purpose. The Spirit puts a spotlight on Christ. The Spirit is not to be seen and glorified, but to illuminate so that those will glorify Christ. But what they end up doing is they end up kind of worshiping the Spirit and slandering the Spirit and defaming the Spirit. The Spirit reveals and illuminates what has happened and brings nothing new. That's what Jesus is pretty... If we paraphrase it, Jesus is saying He's not going to bring anything new. It's going to be from what the Father and from what I have said. He illuminates the historic events and eternal truths of God. Our salvation is not based upon or acquired via ideas, theories, or religion. Salvation is not based on faith. Some have faith in their faith, in their sincerity. Well, I literally have a neighbor who says, yeah, when I've talked to people, I just tell them, man, just believe something. It don't matter. Just believe something. Just believe something. And he was bragging on his pastor. I'm like, okay, and what does your pastor think about that? Rather, our salvation is based and lived upon and in Christ alone. That's what our salvation is based upon, none of that other religious jargon. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, wrote the regarding the Spirit of Christ, he said, or wrote, quote, "What is true of false teaching, or what is true of false religions, is also true of false professors of Christianity. Those who disobey the teaching of Scripture, for instance, by deserting a spouse, pursuing an agenda of greed or pride, teaching unbiblical doctrines, or worshiping according to worldly principles, only deceive themselves if they claim the leading of the Spirit who serves and glorifies Jesus alone." I think that's well said. Verse 15, the Trinity. We have the triune God who is for us. That is awesome. Colossians 2, 2 through 3. Okay. Am I going to do the excursus? Okay. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." And then 3:3. Oops. Oh, yeah. "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And now 3:3. "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That is awesome that the triune God has seen to it that we are hidden and found in Christ. So I had a little excursus here with regard to verses 12 and 13 since we got a minute. Joel 2:28 about people being filled with the Spirit, right? "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Remember when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached that and he said, that then was talking about this now. See, Peter's like, we are waiting no more. This has happened. These are the signs before you. You say we're drunk, it's not 9:30 in the morning, and you say we're drunk. No, this is that spirit that is poured out, men and women, on all those who are in Messiah. So this is referred again to by Peter. I have this with the Spirit's generational work. Let's look at this real quick and then we'll wrap it. Did you have this, Sally? Did you have 2 Corinthians 3:3? Oh. Yeah, I'm skipping that. Yeah. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And then Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And then Ezekiel 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. So, again, it may not look like all of that right now, but the very first part of that, certainly all of those talking about being written, are the epistle. We are living epistles, basically. It's the law is written on our heart, and we will be given a new heart. We'll be sprinkled with water. We'll be cleansed, again, baptized, and given the water of the Word. So, what is the distinction from the law written on our hearts, from the law in our consciences? So you have this. You have Romans 1:18-21, where basically Paul says, look, you've got the law. You've got the law, and it's written. You have to suppress the knowledge. Let's just read it instead of me paraphrasing it. Verses 18-21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Remember how we started this tonight? About how judgment has already come? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. In order to suppress it, what must first happen? You must have it. In order to suppress something, you can't suppress what you don't have. In unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful but became futile in their thoughts and foolish hearts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And then, of course, Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into their hearts. See, what's the difference here? He's put eternity into the hearts of man. And even the unregenerate, the lost people, they've got the truth. Well, there's your difference, isn't it? There's a difference between having the law or the revelation or illumination, right? There's a difference between having revelation, seeing all this, and then regeneration, right? So our passage in John 16 reveals that that only the Spirit can convict the worlds of the world's sin. Self-righteousness and judgment. The revelation is open to all, right? Is revelation just to Christians? No, revelation is out there. I mean, anyone can go buy a Bible, right? An unsaved person can buy a Bible. An unregenerate person can read a Bible. But the Spirit must illuminate and regenerate one's dead spirit to be awakened to all truth, as Jesus is talking about here. This is why this is so, all of this is the helper, the comforter, the counselor will reveal the truth. He is the convictor. He will convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You see, you can't do it without the Spirit. That's the difference. And thus begins to embrace that which had formerly condemned him, and so he avoided it, namely the law. Before regeneration, we hate and run from the law's light, from righteousness, and from salvation. John 16:9. After regeneration, we run to the lovely, perfect law. You see how the perspective changed? That law, man, those Christians are just a bunch of killjoys. They spoil all the fun. I can't spit, cuss, and burp, and you know, whatever. But they gotta stop. Oh man, only married people can have sex, and on and on. But once you're regenerated, you see the wisdom, the beauty, and the safety of the law, and how it's wonderful. Psalm 119 obviously comes to mind. Thereby we convey the truth. Verse 13, we glorify Christ, verse 14, and we share what is Christ's, verse 15. Again, we just read those in Colossians 2, 2 through 3. So, I know I really probably went too fast tonight, but I wanted to get this done. So I felt like I was going lightning speed, rapid fire, and I hope I didn't go too fast. So, hopefully, y'all got the gist. So the work of the Spirit. And folks, I tell you, I thank God all the time. I mentioned it a lot Sunday with Scott in my conversation over the weekend, the day before. But just, you know, we have rough days. We have rough weeks. Some of y'all are saying, man, I have rough decades. What are you talking about? But what annoys me, and this is a sign, I think, of spiritual maturity or maturing. I don't want to say I've reached spiritual maturity. Plus, I mean, just follow me with a secret drone all day long, and you'll realize I have not reached spiritual maturity. But I think a good encouraging thing of that maturation is going on is that when the bad stuff happens, the circumstantial stuff that happens, whether it's financial, whether it's physical, you know, medical, whether it's relational, instead of lamenting the loss or the conflict in those things, you know what I find myself lamenting more is my attitude and praying more about the attitude, because those circumstances are coming whether you like it or not. But it's our attitudes and our relationship, our spiritual sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, is why we should be impervious to that stuff. You know what I mean? Not totally impervious. We need to be mourning. We need to be dancing. We need to be doing both simultaneously, in fact. And that's only the Christians can truly dance when they're mourning. And only, you know what I'm saying? And even, and only true Christians can be joyful and still mourn the sin, their own sins and the sins of the world, but we can still have joy. You know, there's a big difference between having a divided heart and a broken heart. It's okay to have a broken heart. But Jesus says, you know, don't have a divided heart, right? Have a single mind, single-eyed. Be single-eyed, as in Matthew chapter 6. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for Your Spirit as well as Your Word, who works with the Word. There's no Spirit working without the Word or extra outside of the Word. And so we understand that the Word also does not work without Your Spirit. So we just to know these things, to learn these things, helps us not just to be have knowledge, theological knowledge, but it literally helps us in our practice, in our prayers, in our walking, in our joy, in our encouragement, and even in our sorrows and in our challenges. Lord, where can we go that You are not present? If we ascended to the skies, there You are. And if we dug down to Sheol, there You would be also, Your Spirit. And we just thank You that Your Spirit, Holy Spirit, You have us. More important that we have You, that You have us. And that You teach us, You convict us, You encourage us. And sometimes, yes, we just trudge along in this world. But Lord, when we're trudging along in the mud and the mire, Lord, let us be looking up and let us have a smile on our face. For it is all for You. It is all work can be done and be sanctified if we look to You. Thank You, Holy Spirit. Thank You, Jesus. And thank You, Father, for saving us, for convicting us, for sending Your Son, for securing us and sealing us in Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.